You take God's word, please, and turn with me to John's Gospel and chapter 6. As we work our way through John chapter 6, we find one of the records of what is usually called the feeding of the 5,000 at the beginning of the chapter, and then a further miracle when the Lord Jesus sees the appetite of the crowds to take him and make him a king, at least in an earthly sense. He leaves by himself. He also walks over the water of the Sea of Galilee. And then as we go on through the chapter, the people track him down. And the Lord Jesus says to them that they have tracked him down. They're seeking him in verse 26, not because they see the signs that he has done, but because they ate the bread that he made them, the loaves that were made sufficient for feeding 5,000, and thus they were filled. And in verse 27, he gives them this command: "Do not labour for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you, because God the Father has set his seal on him." Then they said to him, "What shall we do that we may work the works of God?" Jesus answered and said to them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he sent." Therefore they said to him, "What sign will you perform then, that we may see it and believe you? What work will you do? Our fathers ate the manna in the desert, as it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat." Then Jesus said to them, "Most assuredly, I say to you, Moses did not give you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." Then they said to him, "Lord, give us this bread always." And Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me, and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will by no means cast out. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all he has given me I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day. And this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day." The Jews then complained about him, because he said, "I am the bread which came down from heaven." And they said, "Is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How is it then that he says, 'I have come down from heaven'?" Let's pray once more. Once more, merciful God, we bow in your presence. Once more, we crave the blessing that only you can give. We ask for your Spirit's powerful operations in preacher and hearer alike, that we might this night, O Lord, know, as it were, the very touch of heaven upon our souls. We ask these mercies in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. There are a number of people who aren't here this evening because they have already made their Christmas journeys. And very often when they make those journeys, you'll get either the reports on the television or the internet or on an application on your phone telling you how bad the weather is, how bad the traffic is. I think it was yesterday there were pictures of lorries on fire on motorways, all kinds of things. Christmas journeys are renowned for being long and difficult, and some of us may still have those ahead of us or some to come. Sometimes you almost get into a sort of a compare and contrast. Oh, I had a terrible journey. I had to do this and take this detour and go around here, and it took this long, and the traffic was this bad, and the lanes were blocked, and all this kind of thing. But in the incarnation histories, there are a number of quite phenomenal journeys. And if you were to compare and contrast those, there are some pretty impressive journeys that are described. We've read about one journey, a relatively short and easy one, the shepherds who were on the hills above Bethlehem. They were met by an angel host They heard the praises of God being sung by an angelic choir, and they made their way down to Bethlehem, leaving their sheep up on the hills. Not a massively impressive journey, even by those standards. What about Joseph and Mary? Joseph and Mary, we read, they went from Nazareth, where they lived, down to Bethlehem. That's no small journey, especially for a woman who by that stage was 8 or 9 months pregnant. Now, the little donkey song that some of you will know, there's no record of a donkey in the scriptures, but I think it's hard to imagine that any 8 or 9 month pregnant woman could make the journey from Nazareth to Bethlehem without some kind of mule or donkey or cart, some way of getting there. Pretty impressive journey. Not to mention the one that Joseph and Mary made after that, when Joseph was commanded by an angel in a dream to take his family down to Egypt in order to spare them from the wickednesses of Herod. We heard of an impressive journey this morning. The wise men travelling at least 500 miles from the east because they had seen what we sometimes sing of as the natal star, the birth star of the King of the Jews. Travelling all that way with that profound conviction that the one promised long before had now been born. Those then are some impressive journeys by any standards, let alone the standards of the day. But they are all relatively insignificant next to the journey that we've just been reading about in John chapter 6. I wonder if you picked it up. It's not a typical Christmas reading in that sense. Not a typical chapter that you might read at this time of the year. And yet in verse 38, we read of the greatest journey that in some senses has ever been made. The Lord Christ himself says, "I have come down from heaven." That's the greatest Christmas journey. A journey made for great and gracious purposes. Let's look at it in a little more detail this evening. First of all, then, the great journey that the Lord Christ made. I have come down from heaven. I have come down from heaven. It's obvious that he already was in heaven before he came down. It just underlines the fact that what we sometimes call the pre-existence of the Lord Jesus Christ, that he existed as God before he ever came into this world. But he describes himself in this chapter in various ways. He's described as the bread of God from heaven, simply the bread of heaven, the bread of life. And in verse 38, as it were, he sort of steps a little way away from the imagery of the bread of heaven, the bread from God, the bread of life, and he speaks quite plainly, "I have come down from heaven." Now, there could be no greater distance to travel. But I'm not even thinking primarily spatially, geographically. I'm thinking more spiritually. The Apostle Paul, when he thinks about what the Lord Christ did, describes it in this language in 2 Corinthians and chapter 8. "You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor." Now that's a distance. When you think of what that actually means, that he who was eternally God, he who was worshipped by the numberless hosts of angels, he who sat on the highest throne, he who was called the Lord of glory, he stepped down into the world that he had made. The Creator became a creature. I think it's another hymn of Charles Wesley that talks about God in a clod. Sounds strange even to our ears, but he talks about God in a clod. And he's talking about a lump of earth. That's what we are. We are like Adam of the earth, earthy. We were made of dust, and to dust we shall return. And the Lord of glory became a man like us. John himself uses striking language right at the beginning of his gospel. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men, and the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. The eternal Word with God, himself God, who was in the beginning with God, through whom all things were made, who has in him life, which life is the light of men. And then verse 14, and that Word became flesh. That's what I mean by the greatest journey. That's what I mean by the distance that the Lord Christ travelled. God, without ceasing to be God, came down from heaven to earth and became man. Voluntarily, readily, I have come down. I have done this. I have done it readily and willingly. I have exchanged glory and majesty for poverty and humility. How would you feel if the news report went around that David Cameron had bought a little estate just on the side of Crawley? Ooh, ex-Prime Minister. Or if the Queen had decided that she was going to move her official residence from, you know, some of those fairly shoddy places, you know, Windsor, not quite up to it, Buckingham Palace, yeah, it'll do, but I found a lovely place in Crawley. I'm going to come and leave. Wow, Queen's coming to Crawley. I don't know who you think of as a celebrity. You know, there's a persistent rumour, for example, that because he's a Scientologist and because there's a big base for Scientology not far away, Tom Cruise himself apparently has a house in East Grinstead. Wow, apparently. Who would it be for you? Maybe some big film star, some big movie star, but they're living in Crawley. You'd think, wow. People think Crawley's a dump. People think Crawley's nothing. But now we've got these big cheeses. You know, the ex-Prime Minister, he's living over there. Her Majesty's just down the road in such and such a place. We've got these films. These people are living among us. You'd be impressed. There'd be people clamouring around their gates. They'd all want to know what was going on. And yet, here you've got the Son of God who's come down to earth, who's dwelling among us. That's the wonder of countless hymns. Veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. Hail the incarnate deity. This marvel of him who was rich beyond all splendour, becoming poor for our sakes. Now, I hope you only need to think about that for a moment to start wondering why. Why would the Son of God come down from heaven? Why would he leave the glory and the majesty and the security? Why would he, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, why did he take the form of a man, come in the form of a servant? Well, he tells us. Verse 38. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of the Father who sent me. The great journey Christ made was because of the great mission that Christ had. And he tells us positively and negatively what business he was about when he came down from heaven. It was not to do his own will, but to do the will of him who sent me, to do the will of the Father who sent me. Negatively then, he did not come down from heaven to do his own will. Now that doesn't mean he came down unwillingly. It doesn't mean he was, if I can put it this way, pushed out of heaven kicking and screaming. I don't want to go. I'd rather stay here. I prefer it. Who wouldn't? But rather that it was not an act of his own independent will. It was not willful, but willing. He didn't come for selfish or sinful reasons. He wasn't acting as an independent agent, just figuring things out for himself. He wasn't working on a whim. He never acted with his own pleasure in mind, with his own safety in mind, with his own ease in mind. Not to do my own will is in some ways a statement that he is not doing this for his own sake, that he's not doing it for himself, that he's not acting, as you might say, in isolation. Rather, positively, he has come to do the will of him who sent him, the Father who sent me. He is united in his will with his Father. Now that actually, in this context, is a statement about his identity. If he's the Son of the Father and he shares the will of the Father, it's pointing us back to his identity as true God. There's no division, there's no distance between the purpose of the Father and the purpose of the Son. The Son of Man, who is the Son of God, has come in accordance with this divine plan. He's not acting apart from God's purposes, certainly not acting against God's purposes. But when he comes as the bread of heaven, the bread of God from heaven, the bread of life is being sent down, he is in his identity and in his activity utterly in accordance with the glorious purposes of God that were established before the foundation of the world. He's doing just what his Father told him to do. He's doing it because his will is the same as his Father's will. Not separate from it, not against it or apart from it, but utterly in accord with it. It would be if a father said to his son, "Son, I've got a job for you." And you sometimes hear it said something like this, don't you? Your wish is my command. That's even more than this. Your wish is my wish. I want what you want. My heart is as your heart. I'm not coming down to act independently. My mission is to do the will of him who sent me. It is to act in accordance with the eternal plans and purposes of God. Well, I think again, if you pause and ponder that for a few moments, you might say, okay, so he left his glory, left behind the security and the majesty of heaven, not to do his own will, but the will of him who sent him. Well, what purpose united the Father and the Son in this way? What was the intention? What brought the Son from heaven in accordance with the Father's will? Well, again, Christ tells us. He says the great purpose that he embraced. This is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all those whom he has given me, of all he has given me, I should lose nothing. And then verse 40, and this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life. When Christ identifies the great purpose that he embraced, he does so in these two verses from almost two different angles. Or two different perspectives. He looks, as it were, from heaven. He's got a heavenly perspective. And he looks up from earth with an earthly perspective. You might almost say, in one sense, he's got a God's eye view. And in the other sense, he's got a man's eye view. So from God's side, the purpose was this. That the Lord Christ should be the agent of security in salvation. That I should lose nothing of all that he, the Father, has given me. Now you remember how the angel spoke to Joseph in Matthew chapter 1 and verse 21. You boys and girls, you've been memorizing this passage. I know you probably haven't memorized a particular the verses in that sense. So if I say Matthew 1:21, you might not remember. But you shall call his name Jesus, for he will
save his people from.
Fantastic. You shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. He has a people. He's had a group committed to him by the Father. You see here, you have to go back. You have to have this heavenly perspective. You have to have this God's eye view of salvation for a moment. And the Lord Christ gives you a glimpse into these purposes. You go back and back and back, humanly speaking. You sort of think of before even the creation of the world. And there is this intention in the heart of God. There are a people upon whom God has set his love. There is a people who have been entrusted to his Son for salvation. God has determined that there are those who will not perish but have life everlasting. And they have been given to the Son. So that when the Son comes into the world, he is given this name Jesus, which means Saviour, because of this very calling, that he might save his people from their sins. And this is what the Son then comes willingly to do, to redeem his people, to buy them back from death by a purchase price. He has come to lay down his life for them. He has come to deliver them from sin and death and hell. They have been lost, but he will find them, that of all the Father has given him, he might lose nothing. They've been lost. He will save them, and then he will keep them. That is God's intention. Son, as it were, I'm sending you down to the earth. And Christ says, yes, I have now come down. And one of my purposes, or my purpose seen from God's perspective, is this. That God, having given me a people to save, I will save them eternally and entirely. And I will not lose one of them. By my life, by my death, by my resurrection, I will deliver my people. That's the God's eye view. But Christ puts it from the other side, what you might call the man's eye view. Verse 40, this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life. See, from God's perspective, Christ is the agent of security in salvation. Son, I'm sending you so that you might lose none of those whom I've given you. But as we look at Christ, we see him as the object of faith for salvation. You see, this is how God saves and keeps his people, by drawing their hearts out to Jesus Christ in faith, to bring them to him, that he who died for their sins might have them for his own and keep them and love them and preserve them. This then is God's good news. This is why, for example, in Luke chapter 2, when the angels appeared to the shepherds on the hills, the first angel that they saw said to them, "Do not be afraid, for look, I bring you good tidings of great joy." You know what good tidings are? It's good news. I bring you gospel. That's what it means. I bring you gospel of great joy. I bring you good news to make your heart sing. And this good news is not for you only, but for all people. For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Saviour, who is Christ the Lord. This will be the sign to you. You'll find a babe wrapped in swaddling cloths, lying in a manger. Suddenly there is with that one angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men." You see, the coming of Christ is God's good news. I have come down from heaven. I've come down to save my people. The Father's given them to me, and I will not lose one of them. But I have come down to save them and to keep them as the one in whom they will trust. That's our relation to him, in order that we may be kept. Life and happiness come to fallen mankind on what we might call gospel terms. It's God's announcement. There's good news for you. There's a Saviour for sinners. There's someone who you can trust in to deliver your soul, to make you whole and clean and well. That's why the Lord Jesus says, everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life. Now you notice that that's a contrast in some sense with verse 36. I said to you that you have seen me, and yet do not believe. says, in effect, I'm right here with you. All the evidence is before you. But you haven't, as it were, married up what you can see with your eyes with what is manifestly true by who I am and what I do. Now, he's not saying here that we therefore are cut off because we've never seen him with the eyes of the flesh. This seeing and believing is it's taking Christ as he is on the pages of the Bible for us. It's seeing him in these terms as the one who came down from heaven, as the one who was called Jesus because he would save his people from their sins, as that Saviour who was born on that night long ago in the city of David, Christ the Lord, as the one who suffered and died in the place of the ungodly, and who rose 3 days afterwards in triumph over the grave, who led captivity captive, and who has made his people his own. Christ's saying, in effect, that whoever takes him and trusts him, as he's offered to them in the scriptures, whoever comes to him, not as the bread that you eat and you get hungry again, not as the water that you drink and then you get thirsty again, but as the bread of life, the water of life, the bread that came down from heaven, that whoever eats of him, another image of faith, will never, ever be hungry again. Whoever believes in him shall never thirst. This is soul satisfaction. This is the plugging of the God-shaped gap in the heart of every person. That constant sense of dissatisfaction. I don't know if you've ever really tried to satisfy yourself with something. Don't know what it was. For a while, it fills you up a little bit, to use this kind of imagery. And after a while, you think, yeah, I need something else, or I need something more. You might feel it on a small scale. Perhaps it's books you're reading. Perhaps it's a television program that you enjoy. And for a little while it's great and you sort of carry it along. And then there's either something that you read or something that you see or simply get the thought, this isn't doing it for me. It's just disappointing. It's empty. It's like eating Chinese food. I don't know if you like Chinese food. I think it's grand. But it's weird, isn't it? After half an hour, it doesn't matter how much you ate, you just start feeling hungry again. I think it actually does sometimes work like that. Oh, the stuff of this world is like that. It's bread that perishes. It doesn't last very long. It doesn't really fill the soul. It doesn't stop you hungering and thirsting. But Christ says, I'm the one who does. Once you've got me, when nothing else satisfies, you turn back to me again and again, and you find that I am always and eternally everything that you need in order not only to bring you to God and to give you the peace that you cannot find by your own endeavours, but to fill your souls, to be for you the object of faith. I'm the bread of heaven. I'm the light of the world. I'm life from death. Christ has come then to save. Seen from God's perspective, God has given a people into the hands of his Son that of all whom he has given him, he should lose nothing. Save them completely. Save them eternally. From man's perspective, Christ is given that believing in him, seeing him, and believing in him, we might obtain everlasting life. He's going to draw his people to himself. He's going to keep them to the end. Now consider that for a moment. And you think, well, what exactly does it mean? Everlasting life. What does it mean that he's not going to lose any? He tells us. All the questions that are prompted are answered. The great journey Christ made, I have come down from heaven. Why? Not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. What's that? Well, from the Godward side, that I should not lose any of those whom he has given me. From the manward side, that I should be the one whom seeing and believing secures everlasting life. Where does this carry us? Finally here this evening, the great hope Christ gives. Because you'll notice that those two elements, the Godward plan, as it were, the Godward perspective and the manward perspective, the heavenly view and the earthly view, the God's eye view and the man's eye view, coalesce. This is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all he has given me I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day. This is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. Whether you look at it from God's side or from man's side, the final destination is the same. Christ will lose nothing. He'll raise it up at the last day. Christ will give everlasting life to those who see him and believe in him. He'll raise us up at the last day. Christ is looking forwards to the day of judgment and to eternity beyond it. How far ahead do you look? Boys and girls, can you see beyond Christmas at the moment? Looking forward just to tomorrow? Some of you are shaking your head. No. Christmas Day is everything, isn't it? For some of us, it's maybe the presents or the family. For some of us, it's the busyness. You know, that, was it 4.7 kilogram turkey or something? You've got all the family coming. You've got the bacon sandwiches you're preparing. You've got the people who are coming over, whatever it may be. All of this stuff that's going on. Our lives are full. We've got these plans. Tomorrow. I've got to at least get to tomorrow. Some of us may be thinking, well, it's almost the end of the year. I've got a few bits and pieces I've got to finish off. And then it'll be January the 1st, and there are things I'll have to do or things that I want to do. Perhaps some of us are looking further ahead. Sometimes when that happens, it's the challenges that seem to rise up. It's the difficulties and the obstacles that we might have to face. It's the problems that might roll in upon us. And we see sometimes this sort of gloom with cloud, the sorrows, the pressures, whatever it may be, the busyness that overwhelms us, the demands that are going to be placed upon us, the possibilities, the unknowns that open up. Christ is looking forward to something that is sure, fixed, and glorious. I've come to raise my people up at the last day. I will not lose anything, not a body, not a soul, not a person of any that the Father has given me. All that the Father gives to me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will by no means cast out. I have come down that seeing and believing in me you may have everlasting life. Christ is looking ahead, far, far ahead, to the day when he will come for all his people. Where is Christ in your looking ahead? He has his eyes full of his people, as it were, full of his Father's intent. Where does Christ figure in your plans tomorrow, tonight, new year, the years to come? See, a lot of people will pause for a moment and give Christ a little lip service, nod of the head, brief passing salute at Christmas. But he's a Christmas distraction, and he's an enduring irrelevance. Don't think of him very much after this. Don't think of him very much now. But he is the one who gives hope to sinners in life and death. We've only got to go back just a few verses to chapter 5 and verse 24. Listen to what the Lord says there. Most assuredly, with absolute certainty I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death into life. Most assuredly, I say to you, the hour is coming and now is when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. See, he's not yet talking about the resurrection. He's talking about the here and now. He's speaking to dead people. And those who hear his voice are being made alive in him. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself, and has given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming, in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. I can of myself do nothing. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is righteous, because I do not seek my own will, but the will of the Father who sent me. You might not like hearing it, but I don't think I'm going to shock anybody when I tell you that life tends to be uncertain. You may not like hearing it, but you'll not be surprised to find that life is full of disappointments. I'm not trying to be cynical, but if you didn't know that, you will soon discover it. Your children, you're protected from a lot of those things by dads and mums who love you and take care of you. But as you grow up, you will find that things do not always work out as you plan. And you might not like to think about it, but it won't surprise you when I tell you that life is short. Our days pass swifter than a weaver's shuttle, says the Bible. Seen a weaver's shuttle? The old-fashioned loom lifting. There's a wooden weight that slides back and forth. In the hands of a skilled weaver, you can barely see the thing moving. You know it's gone because the thread used to be there, and now it's over there, and now it's back there. The weaver's shuttle flies back and forth. Like the flower of the field, we flourish and we perish, and we are gone. Life is uncertain. Life is disappointing. Life is short, humanly speaking. And judgment is sure. It has been appointed for us, after we die, to face the judgment of God. And there will come then the great assize, as it's sometimes been called, the great day of judgment, when every one of us stands before this Christ, this Son of Man, this Lord of glory, to be judged for the deeds that we have done in our body. Do we have any true and lasting hope for that day? How far ahead are you looking? How far ahead can you be sure? You may remember that not long after saying these things, the Lord Christ was speaking with Mary and Martha, the sisters of Lazarus who had died. And when he was speaking to one of the sisters, speaking to Martha, he told Martha, "Your brother will rise again." Lazarus was trusting Jesus. He had seen and believed. Martha said to him, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day." She's looking ahead. Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?" Do you believe this? Martha said, "Yes, Lord. I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is to come into the world. I see you. I believe you. I take you as the bread of heaven. I take you as the bread of God from heaven. I take you as the bread of life, who came down from heaven not to do his own will, but to do the will of the Father who sent him. And this was the will of the Father who sent him, that of all the Father had given him, he should lose nothing. This was the will of him who sent him, that all who see and believe in the Son should have everlasting life. And he will raise all given to him. He will raise all who trust in him up at the last day." It's terrifyingly easy, isn't it, to be sucked in by the urgent and the ordinary. The blitz and the blur of life in the real world as we think of it. And yet from time to time, perhaps at this time of year, there is this note of eternity that sounds in. This reminder that the blur of life is not everything, that there will be an end point. And that the blur of this world will one day cease, and there will be a reckoning. And it's all too easy for us to nod, to give the briefest of salutes as Christmas passes by, and to miss all the substance. Did you notice what happened when Jesus Christ identified himself as the one who'd come down from heaven? The Jews complained about him because he said, "I am the bread which came down from heaven." This provoked them. This irritated and annoyed them. And they said, "Is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How is it then that he says, 'I have come down from heaven'?" What would be that today? We know who this bloke is. We know his dad and mum. Who does he think? "I am the bread of heaven. This is Joseph's boy. We know his father and his mother. He's nothing special. Bread of heaven." Christ says they're murmuring. They're murmuring. They've got the data. We know he belongs to the household of Joseph. They've jumped to the wrong conclusion. They know he's been born of Mary. Some of them might remember that he appeared in Nazareth when he was just maybe a few months or a couple of years old. And they took up residence there. They look at him, but they do not believe. And you can do exactly the same thing this evening, week by week. You can see all the things that the Bible says about Jesus of Nazareth, and you can say, "Who is this that we should believe in him?" You can even play with a little Christmas sentiment once a year. Jesus, born of Mary, stables, mangers, angels, wise men, tick the box. And you can miss the substance altogether. You can forget, lose sight of, or never even get the precious point that the Lord Christ is making here. Why were all these things recorded for us? Why do we have all this information given to us? Why has God made known to you these wonderful histories of the incarnation of Jesus Christ? Why has God in his mercy not only given you, as it were, the detail out front, but in a passage like this has drawn back the veil and shown you something of the inner workings of the Godhead? "I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all he has given me I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day. And this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son, believes in him, may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day." Christ Jesus made the greatest journey. He came down from heaven. Christ Jesus had the greatest mission. Not to act independently of his Father, but in concert with him, to do the will of God in heaven. Christ came with the greatest purpose, to lose nothing of what the Father had given him, to be the one who, being seen and believed upon, should give everlasting life to those who trust in him. And Christ gives the greatest, really the only and enduring hope in this world, that he will raise up those given to him, trusting in him, at the last day. So who do you think he is? Is this Joseph's boy? Is this Mary's lad? Is this the one, angels, shepherds, kings, wise men, call them what you will? Or is this the Son of God? Is this the Saviour of sinners? Is this the one that you will see and believe, that you too may have everlasting life and be raised up and given life by him on the last day? Amen. This, O God, is the hope of all who trust in Jesus Christ, that though, O God, in ourselves we are wretched, sinful, lost and needy, yet Christ has come that he might lose none of those whom the Father has given him. But Christ has come that, seeing him and believing in him, we should have from him everlasting life. And he will raise his people up at the last day, and none shall be missing of those whom he has been given from before the foundation of the world, and none shall be lost who have put their faith in him as the eternal Son of God and the Saviour of sinners. We thank you, O God, that he did not come aimlessly. He did not come to do his own will, but he came to save his people, those whom you had given to him. And he has and accomplished and is accomplishing all that he was given to do. So, O God, thank you that in the midst of the bustle and the busyness, the distractions and the pressures of this life, we may see and trust in him and obtain life everlasting and have hope not just in this world, but in the day of judgment and beyond. Receive then our praises. Grant that we may truly see and trust him. For your glory's sake we pray, through Christ. Amen.
Amen.